All right, thinking. And tonight we want to talk about obeying the greatest commandment. If it is brought out, as it has been, what is, in God's point of view, and Christ is the one who answers the question, here is the greatest commandment. Do you think we ought to maybe spend some extra time on that? We ought to really think that one through. And I found in the study of it, he has embedded, that was the word I was trying to think of this morning, not conceal, but embedded, with our meditation on this, we actually find a process involved. So let's look at Mark 12, 28 to 30. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him. He is standing back, listening to Jesus, reasoning, debating, talking with the other rabbis. And he says, he knows what he's talking about. So he steps up, and he asks him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, he's not talking about which comes first in the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the first in importance, you see. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now I chose this one because he lists four characteristics with all of our four different things. Others, he lists only three, and the quote that he's making from Deuteronomy is lists only three. So in this one, he divides one of them into two, and I don't presume to say which one he's divided, but these words become very important then, that he has strengthened this commandment by explaining it in four words where normally it's three. So when the scribe asked Jesus what was the highest, the first of all the commandments, Jesus spoke first concerning loving the Lord our God. When people talk about rules and regulations and commandments, they always make it negative. But when Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He spoke positively, you see. First he spoke positive. All negative commands are derivative. Negative commands are when you're not doing the first positive one. Does that make sense? He says, love the Lord with everything you have. And if you don't, you'll be doing things that are wrong. See? So anything is wrong that fails this positive command. Indeed, this is the wellspring of all other commandments. He says this when he was asked a same question at a different time, Matthew 22:40. He says, on these two commandments, because he gives the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, hang all the law and the prophets. Hang is depend, is to hang down. So like a mobile. You've seen the mobiles? So the string comes down, then it has something here, and then from this things are hung, and so they balance out and so on. I've told a story, but always wanted to make a mobile, so when we had a little baby girl, I made one out of coat hanger wire. And unfortunately, the coat hanger wire was, cumulatively heavier than I had imagined. But put it with tape, hung it to the ceiling above the crib, and we heard her gooing and cooing, and then no sound at all. We came in, the thing had fallen down. She was all tangled up in my mobile, so anyway, we took that away. But God's mobile here is the entire structure of the law. You've read the Old Testament, I'm going to say, I guess that you have. If you've waded through Leviticus, you found that that just has all the different laws, the detailed things, what to do and what not to do, how to live and how not to live. And he says here that any of these laws can be traced up through this mobile until you get to one of two laws. Loving God with everything you have, or loving your neighbor as yourself. And that, of course, is what's similar there is love. And so the God who is love asks love. And there you have the summation of the entire revelation of the Bible. Now, this is not the normal man kind of love. We've been talking about this. It just comes up from time to time. But let's look at the God kind of love. This love is choosing to meet the needs of the loved one. Choosing to meet the needs. Recognizing the needs, seeing the needs, choosing to meet those needs, even if it requires personal sacrifice. God so loved the world, the needy world, that he gave his only begotten Son. This is that kind of love. When we love the Lord God, we must meet his requirements. It's a simple concept. Parents who want their children to show their love for them will ask them to obey what they've told them to do. John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. My love to you is expressed in this law. This is how I show you the best way of life, the cleanest way of life, the most productive way of life. And so if you love me, believe that I'm doing this for your good. What happened in the garden? The devil said, he's not doing this restriction because he loves you, because he doesn't want the competition. You see, you'll be like him, you'll be like gods if you eat of that fruit. And so they doubted God's love. And that was the first sin. So, count this as just basic fact. If you do not receive Jesus, you do not love God. This is what the religionists all around say. Well, it doesn't matter whether they've accepted Christ, as long as they love God. That's the thing. If you are not following him, you are not loving him. Look how clear this is in John 5:42-43. Speaking to unbelievers, Jesus said, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. You do not love God. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. This is how he knows, you see. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And it quite could very possibly be at this point, he looked well forward to the time when Israel will ask a man to be their military power, and that man will be the Antichrist, coming in his own name. That him you will receive. Now, another way of looking at this kind of love is to choose to do the best for the loved one. So, if they are needy, if they have actual needs, the best would be to help them with that. But Jesus explained that man must do his best for God. God doesn't have needs. He has desires. He has the desire that we love him, that we serve him, that we obey his law, and so on. And so our love for him isn't supplying him new sandals, you see, but giving him the due obedience, recognizing who he is. He spent the entire scriptures giving us information about who he is. And if we pay attention to that, if we acknowledge that, we are loving him. So our text says literally, we're to love him in all our, or with our whole heart and mind, heart, soul, mind and strength. Yeah, there we go. Heart, soul, mind and strength. Now, I can't imagine that he was saying, I'll just multiply words here. I don't think he chose these words haphazardly. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson thought they were pretty important. He said, these are the four powers of man. That sounds pretty important. Four abilities of man. And they seem to represent, in the totality, the entire being of man. Now, I've chosen to interpret them in a specific order, and I think you'll see why. But first of all, let's love God with all our strength. With all your strength. So love God with all your strength. This word strength is what made me begin with this. It's Strong's 2479, ichthus. And by comparing the six different synonyms for strength in the New Testament, this word emphasizes especially physical strength and power. Not character strength, not mental strength, physical strength. So this word focuses on our works, you see, our behavior, the things we do physically. Many sermons deal with loving God with our works, telling us what we ought to do and some things we ought not to do. Let's consider the extent of what Jesus meant. He tells you here to do the best for your God in all your strength, all your physical ability. So, what would those be? Well, first of all, love God in every individual deed, every action you take, every work you do. This is working at work. This is working at home. This is working at your recreation, working at play. It sounds kind of odd, but working in your recreation. But you're doing it then out of love, doing the best for God. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He's noticing every work. And so we ought to be doing this for our love of God. This is why we do the same thing that unbelievers do. You know, we work for a living, we do all these things that the unbeliever do, but we do it for a different reason. And in the ultimate reason, it is to honor God. Secondly, love God in every habit you embrace. Deeds repeated become habits. Habits show the world who we are. Who are you habitually, you see? Then, thirdly, love God in every pattern of your life. Habits become patterns of life. It defines who you are. We adopt certain ways of life. When the Bible talks about ways, this is what it's emphasizing, that you have a pattern. That's the way that you take. Deuteronomy 10:12, And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways. See, we identify his patterns, and then we adapt that to us. And to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul. Here we get into the same emphasis, but we're doing this in following his ways. Now that is opposed to Proverbs 2:13, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. You see, these are the habits that come about by darkness rather than uprightness. All right, the fourth thing is to love God in all your deliberate actions when you choose this. So here's the point of this. Consider what you do and why. Choose to act according to the revealed will of God. So we read the Word of God. It says, do this, don't do that. And we begin to mold our actions according to his ways, you see. Consider what you do and why. Choose to act according to the revealed will of God, Romans 14:23. And he that doubteth, he's doing things that he doesn't know if it's right or wrong. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do something with the full confidence of faith that you're doing what God wants, then don't do it. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. Man says, is this shirt too dirty to wear? She says, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. The fifth one is love God in your complete behavior. So we've looked at it in the individual pieces, but this also means in your complete behavior, in the sum total of your physical actions. 1 Peter 1:15, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, notice, in all manner of conversation, which here is the word meaning manner of life. look at your whole manner of life and be holy in every manner of that. So the second thing that he mentions is to love God with all your mind. We've been talking about thinking. This is appropriate in this case. So loving God with all our strength refers to our works. We are commit all our strength to the love of God, doing the best for the Master. Now we see we are to love God with our whole mind. Now this is the key, this is that embedded truth here. He wants us to serve Him with all of our physical ability. But if we see that we are not doing that, we need to change that. And how do you change what you do? To change our actions, we must move out of the realm of actions into the realm of the mind. It is from the mind that our actions flow. How you think orders how you act. Our text verse, mind, is Strong's 1271, dia noieo, or noiea. And the mind, this is speaking of the mind as the faculty of understanding, the part of you that allows you to understand, to feel, or to desire. This is the activity of thinking. Okay? So, give your thinking to the Lord. Love God with all your thinking. See? Now, how do we do our best for God in our whole mind? He encourages us to have a whole mind, to have not a scattered mind, a single heart, a single focus, you see. So love God, first of all, in every individual thought. Every individual thought. One of the great challenges to me in my life, 2 Corinthians 10:15, casting down imaginations, which is reasoning and envisioning, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, if that's not true in your life, you got some work to do. See, you got something to take care of. You got something to change. Is there an area of your life where you just let those thoughts drift? Just go back to physical pleasure, whatever? So love God in every individual thought. Secondly, love God in every strategy of success. This is what our mind does. A strategy of success. Success, define it however you want, but you have a strategy, a plan to reach that success. So man's strategies are his ways. Again, Proverbs 3:6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So if we direct our strategies of success, base it on what he tells us, then he blesses, he directs our path. Man's strategies are his ways. Humbly acknowledge God in your ways. This is, you have a strategy of success, but you have to say, it's not really up to me. I'm going to be trying. I'm going to be moving this way. But like our missionary said, we're trying, we're doing what we can, and sometimes it's not working. See? James 4, verse 13 and 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He said, we got the strategy of success all planned out. Verse 15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. He says, who did you leave out of this success pattern? You left God out. You don't realize that he gives you every breath, he gives every heartbeat. You say, I'm going to do this. This is my success pattern. And God said to the rich man, thou fool, tonight I call you home. So love God in every strategy of success. Thirdly, in the mind, love God in every area of mastery. Now, mastery, as I'm using it here, comes when your strategies achieve some success. So you're doing a good job, you're successful in your strategies, but make sure each of those are aimed at loving God. 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," to be successful, to be even above what others are willing to do, "is temperate in all things," self-controlled. He doesn't just give himself to anything he wants, you see. "Now they," the unsaved, "do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Corruptible, incorruptible means decays and rots. He says ours will be a spiritual crown, last forever. And what a important concept that is. We can achieve something and receive our award, our trophy, our crown, and it will never pass away. In the days of Paul, the winners got a laurel wreath. It was a green plant wreath, you know, and came from Laurel, Mississippi. No, I don't know where it came from. But it lasted a week, and then it's all brown and crispy. And so you see the dust there? That was my crown. And but not for us, you see. To them, it was all about the glory and receiving that crown. For us, it'll be a forever crown. Then number four, love God in all your understanding of things. As we reach out of our mind, we were talking about this earlier, we reach out in our mind, we perceive things, we kind of check and find out that what we seem to be perceiving actually exists in the outward world. We can reach and touch these things, we can communicate with these things. But as we do this, we're making a map. But we want to remember that we don't see the whole map, and the map isn't actually the reality. The map is how we think about that. And so at any moment, we should be ready to change that and say, well, it's not what I thought, but it's this. And we change it in acknowledge of God. So humbly recognize how limited is our knowledge of truth. How limited is our knowledge of everything that is the way it is. Paul points to God, says Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." It means you can search it, but you can't find the end. "And his ways past finding out." He's too much for you. You say, well, look, I demand to know. And he says, if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand. The fifth one is to love God in your complete mind. Recognize the message of the Old Testament over and over again is physical ritual isn't enough. This morning we had the Lord's Supper and religions all around who branched off of Christianity. They took it and turned it into some ritual. And so you just, unthinking people come in and you perform a ritual and then you walk out and are convinced that God's going to bless you now because you perform certain actions. You stand up, sit down, fight, whatever you're doing, see. Proverbs 21:27, "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination." A sacrifice. And he's talking to Israel, where he had given them commandments about how to sacrifice. They said, I can do that. But they didn't do it from the heart. "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind?" And so the entire mind has to be set to honor God. Then trusting God submits your mind. This is saying, as James was telling us, if you will. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." This is what Angie just read to us from our missionary. And now, the key of this is understanding what's involved in the mind. Love God in your mind. This is not the doing and the building and all of this. That's the physical thing. We're to do that for God, the love of God. But beyond that, and dictating how we do our physical actions, we love him in our mind. Let me give you 2 Corinthians 13:5. He tells them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Not everybody that shows up to a church is automatically saved, you see. There are people that come having thought they got saved, but they were doing something else. I heard people say, you know, I told God if he gets me out of this, I'm going to serve him. And they say, that's when I got saved. I'm sorry, you didn't get saved, because that was not the gospel. Whether you be in the faith, prove, put to the test your own selves. Prove it. Put it to the test. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now hold on to reprobates for a moment. We'll get to that. So your actions, a couple of things can disprove your claim, your profession of being a Christian. One is your actions may disprove your claim to have faith in Christ. Notice this in Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. He says they are practical atheists. You catch it? With their mouth they're professing belief, with their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and under every good work reprobate. Again, hold on to reprobate. Not only can your actions disprove your claimed faith, but your mentality may disprove it. And that back to our loving God with your mind. Romans 1:28. But even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, that are not right. Now, reprobate in all of these verses means judged as unapproved. This is a stage of sin where the mind itself no longer is capable of discerning right and wrong. We have people urging us to approve evil, what God says is wrong. And they are sincere in this because they have reprobate minds. They have a mind that has ruptured into thinking that their plan is right and God's plan is wrong. Isaiah speaks of calling evil good and good evil as a place where they got this. So commit your whole mind to the love of God, thinking the best for the master and submitting to that. The third one is this: love God with your whole heart. Now, because heart is often used in the sense of the mind, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, we have to take this as something separate from the mind. So I call this loving God, divide it up as you see the parallel. Loving God with all your strength refers to your deeds or your behavior. It answers the question, what will I do? And it describes your action, okay? It operates on our environment, the place of external constraints. It's in the real world. It's what your hands do, where your feet take you. Now, loving God with your whole mind, which we just talked about, refers to your thoughts and your plans. It answers the question, how will I act? It describes your direction, you see. It guides your behavior with mental maps and strategies. But now, as we look at this, loving God with all your heart refers to your beliefs, your values. It answers the question, why do I do these things? It describes your motivation. It organizes your thoughts and plans. And then to look ahead, loving God with all your soul refers to your being, to your identity. It answers the question, who am I? It describes your mission. Who am I? What am I all about? See? It organizes your belief. So to love the Lord your God, you must choose to do the best for him. God is the one through whom you conceive your identity. So let's look then, understanding beliefs. When I started putting this together, I said, okay, do we understand what beliefs are? What our heart is believing? And I had to get down to some serious questions about what does this even mean? See? So here's what I came up with. What is a belief? A belief is not something you know to be true. The Bible distinguishes between walking by faith and walking by sight. So we never say, I believe I'm fully clothed. We don't say that because we already know for sure if we are or not. Something we believe may be remote in space, in distance. So I may say, I believe my son John and his family are doing well. They're up there north of Detroit in Michigan. And so I say, I believe my son John. Now, since they are away, I cannot know for sure. But I have not heard about any problems, and I probably would have heard if there were problems. So I say, I believe they're doing all right. Very busy, stay very busy. Now, something we believe may not be so much remote in space, but it may be remote in time. If I say, I believe everything will work out fine, I'm asserting my conviction about the future, which is yet uncovered, you see. When I say, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, I'm asserting that the account of something that happened in the past was real. Okay? So it's not something that we know, it's something that we believe that actually is remote in distance, space, and time, perhaps. Now, a felt belief, what you feel you believe, is a conviction of the reality of a proposition for which the convinced has no immediate concrete proof. Kind of technical language here, it's hard to grasp it all, but you don't have any proof, but you are convinced of the reality of it. That's what you feel. Then a stated belief means that what you feel moves on out. It's an assertion. You're stating the reality of a proposition for which the speaker has no immediate concrete proof because it's remote in time or place. And or place. So that's what beliefs are. You've got the idea. I think this has narrowed it down for you. How do I get beliefs? Where do beliefs come from? Well, let me say that generally, and certainly before we're saved, beliefs come from generalized experiences. What are generalized experiences? Well, it's your experience of life, your personal secondhand knowledge. It may influence your belief. So it's, you say, well, I've dealt with people like that. And so now you have a belief about people like that, whatever that means. Beliefs also come from, and if you are talking to people who are already, let's say, prejudiced about something, against something, then you'll be borrowing their experience, even though you didn't experience it yourself. You see? So this is that map thing. It's not reality, it's just the way you've mapped it out, and you think of it as your reality. But beliefs also come from an identity-changing event. You understand this because, as a Christian, once I became a Christian, I accepted many beliefs, because that's what the Bible says, and I became fully opposed to many other beliefs. So, for instance, I believe in resurrection, because Christ was resurrected from the dead. But I do not believe in reincarnation. You say, well, how would you know that? Because the Bible makes it clear. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment, you see. So you accept or reject potential beliefs based on your personal identity, your perceived identity. And we will be getting to that with soul. Now, with that in mind, perhaps the definitions in place, how do I obey this command to love God with all your heart, all your belief, all your belief system? Well, belief asserts the reality of a proposition, a statement. Beliefs deal with perceived reality. Pilate asked, what is truth? Well, truth is reality. Truth is not what you think about it, how you feel about it. I always tell the story about the kids on recess brought in a little puppy, or a kitten or something, and they gave it to the teacher, said, is it a boy or girl? And she looked and couldn't tell. Little baby kitten was too little. And she says, I can't tell. And the girl says, can we vote on it? See, this is where you want to manipulate truth by your motivation. So, beliefs deal with perceived reality, but truth is not merely perceived reality. If you've ever been fooled by something, if you looked at something at a distance, and when you got closer, it wasn't what you thought, you've been fooled by a perceived reality. But truth is the way things really are. So magic tricks, optical illusions, they may seem real, but they are not. And I can tell you, they're not. Only God, and here's the key for us, only God has the perfect knowledge of reality. He was the engineer. He was the manufacturer. He made all this put together. He knows exactly what reality is. He communicates his understanding to us in the Bible. So our clue to reality, real life, is understanding what he told us about real life in the Bible. So, if you are to do your best for God in all your beliefs, you must take the following steps. And so, organize your beliefs. Number one, be convinced that everything the Bible says is true. Start out that way because God told you this. God gave this to you. And God can't lie. Number two, bring every belief to the Word of God for judgment. Well, I recognize now that I thought this, I thought that. But now that I've come to the Word of God, I see I can't believe that. I have to change that belief. Bring every belief to the Word of God for judgment. Three, trace sinful behavior, what you've done wrong, to wrong thoughts, which came from wrong beliefs, you see. Why do I do that? Because I thought this, and that thought came from this belief system. So now change that belief. Number four, each conflict in life may be a reproof of inconsistent belief. Inconsistent belief is where we should believe something from the Word of God, but we have changed it, and it's kind of like because we don't want to go as far as the Bible does. And he says, you're not consistent. You're not right on the track. You're weaving off of it. And now I have to do things in your life that reprove you, that changes the way you think. So James 1:2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There is a plan of God in your trials. There's a plan of God to build you up, to make you better, to make you consistent, you see. But let patience have her perfect work. He's saying here, cooperate with the plan of God in this trial. Do it, face it God's way. Let patience have her perfect work. The perfect work is building your patience, building your character, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. He says, you're not complete yet. You're not complete. I want you to be complete. And so I'm sending you trials that will exercise your character qualities. Let me close then with number four, love God with your whole soul. So what does it mean to love God with your whole soul? Jesus said the greatest commandment involved loving God with our whole soul. And so comparing these four words, the soul often refers to our entire being. The word soul is like the essence of your being. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man in the dust of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is how he became a living being. In Genesis 46:26, we have this kind of strange statement. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 366. 66. I have 70. I knew it was 70, but something was added in there. All right, so say 66. Wrong 70. 3 score 6, 66. All right, score is 20, so 3 times 20 plus 6. All right, now, what does he say? What is the challenge of loving God with our whole being? Well, the first are conflicts in identity, in who you think you are. The biggest, most damaging problems are identity problems. People not understanding who they are. We see this all around us where they say, oh, I'm a man, but I want to be a woman. I'm a woman, I want to be a man. I'm a man or a woman, I want to be an it. I don't know what all it is. So let's examine some reasons why people have these identity problems. Number one, a crisis that occurs often in childhood may cause us to identify ourselves in a wrong way. Here's some examples. A 9-year-old focused on hitting the baseball as hard as he could. He missed the ball, but he hit a 3-year-old and killed him. Think what that did to him, 9 years old. As an adult, he thought of himself as someone who, if he really focused on a goal and missed, he could kill somebody. It wasn't worth the effort, see. And he saw himself in light of this crisis. A young boy was molested by his uncle. As an adult, he tried to prove his manhood, I'm no sissy, with reckless acts, things that hurt him. A young girl was involved with an older cousin who took sexual liberties. Her shame became linked to her sense of pleasure. As an adult, she felt it was wrong to pursue anything that brought her pleasure. See, wrong conclusions were made. Wrong senses of identity were established because of this crisis. Sometimes, a normal change in life may cause conflict in identity. This I bring up from time to time because it happens so easily. A mother may lose her identity when her children leave home or die. If she thinks of herself, I am a mother, that's who I am. And the child leaves home or dies, and now she's nothing. She can't be a mother, you see. That's the sad part of it. A man who retires may lose his sense of who he is. I am a lawyer. I am a butcher. You see. But then he retires and I'm a nothing. See? A spouse may lose their perceived identity when their spouse dies. And I think this is often the case where, especially if the spouse is ailing, and the spouse, living spouse, takes care of that one. And then everything that you've been working toward just ends when the spouse dies. And the question comes up, who am I now? What am I all about? See? So these are identity, these are soul questions. Number three, our relationships may cause a conflict in identity. So our duties as husband or wife may seem to conflict with our idea of who we are. The pattern of this, Christ said the husband needs to reflect Christ and the wife needs to reflect the church as she submits to Christ. And so we begin to build a proper pattern, a proper identity that way. But if you were taught something else, if your father was something other than what he should be, and you're now trying to become a father, but you were taught wrongly by the way you were growing up, maybe your mother. Secondly, expectations from someone may demand we become someone we're not. There are children that are growing up, and the mother is working to make that child something that the mother wished that she had been but never did get to be that way. See? The dad may want to get his son to be that pro sports person that he didn't get to be, or maybe that he did get to be. And so it puts expectations on the person that is not accord to who they are. So those are the potential problems. Let's look at curing our identity. Now, this is the fourth and basically the last of our four qualities. So we have to do something else. To examine our identity, we must move outside ourselves into the perspective of God. The transcendent God lives outside of time and space. So as we can move into his point of view and look at us, you see, we begin to see us from a correct point of view, because the only way we can understand what God thinks and sees is by knowing him from the Word of God. So number one, personal sin may cause a Christian to doubt his identity with Christ. So, I can't be a Christian. I did this. Maybe I did something terrible. So. I want you to understand this. See yourself as God sees you. I was talking to a girl who the mother-in-law was saying this daughter-in-law was not her son, the girl's husband, needed to be. She was nothing. She was, you know. And I said, well, that could be her opinion, but what does God think of you? See, there's reality, not just perceived reality. When the Bible pictures salvation as God's work, it all depends on the work of Christ, not you keeping up the appearances. Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He says, that's it. It's not about you doing this and doing that, not doing this and doing that. It is whether Christ has justified you, you see. God's work. Number two, poor submission may cause a Christian to doubt his identity with Christ. You say, I can't get this certain thing under control. I'm not submitting to what God wants. Well, the Christian may speak in terms of identity. He might say, I'm not a true Christian at work, or I'm not a true Christian in my thought life. But realize that your true identity is a Christian. That's who you are. So you are a stumbling Christian. You are a Christian who is not reaching out for the success and climbing to the peak of the mountain. So what do? Well, rededicate your whole soul, rededicate your whole identity to God. And that's the passage of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the bodies would include all these things, but certainly part of the works, the strength. Make it a living sacrifice, make it holy, make it acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This makes sense, see. If he's done this for you, your reasonable service is to sacrifice yourself to him. And be not conformed to this world. The whole world wants us to conform to it. The devil wants us to conform to his form of the world. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you see. And that you may prove, put to the test and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What God wants is good, acceptable, and perfect. So go for that. Rededicate. The number one was personal sin may cause it, poor submission, number two. And now number three, a faulty mission in life may cause a Christian to doubt his identity with Christ. A false mission in life. You have set yourself up to accomplish something for some reason other than God. You have not been led in this. You have not been directed by the Word of God. And in this, you find that you're not doing what God says. You're not identifying with Christ. So identify the false mission and take your mission from God. Number four, the non-Christian may wrongly believe he is saved. And he will do this, you know, making an error in his identity. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody that says that is saved. But he that doth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Other scriptures tell us, what is the will of God? That you receive Christ as Savior. Now, when you advance from loving God with only your actions to loving him with your mind, you realize you have to think about your actions to change them. You need to ask, how will I act before you do it? How will I do it? To change your thoughts, you must consider your beliefs. When you consider why you think certain ways, you are examining your beliefs. Why do I think that way? To change your belief system, you need to step aside into the realm of God himself and ask, who does God say I am? Now, when your identity is clear, your beliefs become clear. When the beliefs become clear, then your thinking becomes clear. And when that becomes clear, your deeds become clear. So, do you love God with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your belief system, heart, and with your entire being, your soul? Didn't keep you too long. All right. Yay, Pastor. Okay. Let's pray. Father, as we think about thinking, we recognize that you gave us a very important lesson that is the greatest command that you ever give us. Greater than loving our brother is loving you. And we are to do it with all of our strength and all of our mind and all of our belief system, heart, and all our very being, our soul itself. Now, Father, this is an all-encompassing. The A.T. Robertson said, the four powers of man, we direct all those powers to him. And we find that the interplay between them is how we correct. The more basic is corrected by going up to the second level, and that to the third level, and then to the fourth. We pray, Father, you might help us to see that our goal is to perfect the love of God, our love for you, to perfect it in our lives. And we do that by examining these four areas of life. Help us then to be true to this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.